2 Timothy chapter 2, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Last week we spent the entire study in that verse, breaking down the different kinds of grace that are made available to the believer. So we talked about salvation grace, we talked about great task grace, we talked about suffering grace, and grace in death, lots of different kinds of grace in the Bible. Well, grace is something you can't conjure up on your own, except you can extend grace, as it were, to other people. But, I mean, grace is a God-given thing. God extends grace. Amen? "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Now, moving on in the chapter, we're going to consider about three or four more verses here tonight. Verse 2, "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." That's a great verse, and that's a verse that has been kind of a mantra of mine, or I've tried to make it that way anyway, in teaching others so that they can teach others. You know what my job is? My job is to give you bullets. That's my job, give you bullets. We'll talk more about that momentarily. "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier, Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully." So a good soldier is the topic of these verses right here. And the duty of a soldier goes beyond one day a week. I mean, can you imagine how many volunteers the military would get if they only had to show up one day a week? That'd be a pretty good deal, wouldn't it, Bob?
It would.
You'd still be in the Army, wouldn't you?
Yep. Forever.
If you only had to show up one day a week. Yeah. But that's not soldiering, quite obviously. You know, what it really comes down to is a lot of Christians, they look good on Sunday. That's parade dress Sunday. You know, but they're kind of AWOL on the battlefield Monday through Saturday. So Paul is talking about soldiering, and he uses this metaphor to really impress upon us as believers the necessity of imitating a soldier's life in our Christian life. Well, there are some things we need to know about soldiering. First of all, soldiers are expected to what? Follow their leader. I mean, that almost goes without saying, doesn't it? You know, when you pile off the bus and you're there for the first day of boot camp, I think they immediately impress you with the fact that you're going to follow the leader. Is that not so? You know, that's the first impression. All right, let's go to Hebrews in chapter 2. Let's find out who the leader is. Who is the leader? Well, let's see who the leader is. Our job is to follow the leader. Now, verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. "For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." So the Lord Jesus Christ is given a title there, a wonderful name. He's called the captain of our salvation. Follow the captain. He's the leader. Look in Matthew chapter 4. We're just trying to nail this down so there's absolutely no question about it. And verse 19, "And he saith unto them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him." They followed him. So soldiers are expected to follow their leader. Well, that's not all. They're expected to follow orders. Kind of goes without saying, doesn't it? It's a pretty sad army when the troops stand around and argue with the orders that have been issued. Now, God does have a chain of command, and he's got that thoroughly established in his word, and he expects that the captain of the salvation is followed. But now, and I've listed the scriptures for you, and it sounds like a contradiction, but it isn't. I'll explain it. Paul said four different times, "Be ye followers of me." Then at least twice he added this little addendum, "As I follow Christ." Be ye followers of me, even as I follow Christ. You know what the job of a Bible teacher, of a pastor is? I don't create the orders. I communicate the orders. That's all. The leader creates the orders, and I'm not the leader. The Lord Jesus Christ is the leader. He's the captain of our salvation. So it's my responsibility to find the orders in the book and communicate them to you. Thank you. Isn't that how the chain of command in any army works? The general meets with the colonels, and the colonels meet with the captains and the majors, and it fillers on down through, and finally the sergeant is yelling the orders. Here we are. These are our orders. Now, the sergeant doesn't create the orders. He just passes them on. He communicates them, you see. Well, that's the way the thing works. In any army that's worth being called an army, and the Lord says that we are an army, and we are to act as soldiers. But that's not all. He goes on to say, endure hardness. Now, when the Apostle Paul utilized this metaphor about the military, it was quite obvious that what he was mimicking in his speech was the Roman soldier and the Roman army. And he had great exposure to them. There were several times when he was being escorted by them as a prisoner. And so he had lots of opportunity to watch these guys, watch their behavior, watch their discipline, observe them in every conceivable way. And so, as you recall with me, over in Ephesians, he talks about all of their armor. And then he compares their physical armor to what we ought to utilize as spiritual armor. Spiritual armor. Now, endure hardness. Well, in the field, the Roman infantryman carried approximately 60 pounds of equipment besides his weapon and armor. And pack that around all day. That's a lot. That is really a lot. And he carried it all over all kinds of terrain and all kinds of weather to the furthest points of the known world. A lot of Christians have a hard time carrying their body to church. Endure hardness as a good soldier. So toughen up, saints, toughen up. That's the deal right there. But here's the thing I want to dwell on for a while. They were expected to learn how to be experts with their weapons. Experts with their weapons. It is estimated by some historians that one Roman soldier was worth about 25 barbarians, militarily speaking. That's an amazing number. Now, they had lots of weapons. They had spears, and they had arrows, and they had catapults, and they had all the stuff that you've seen in the movies that, you know. What's the movie about the Roman general who gets betrayed and snookered and
The Gladiator.
That's it, The Gladiator, you know. And, you know, they're flinging fiery catapults out, all this and that and the other thing. Okay, they had all that. But the primary weapon that they depended on more than anything else was their sword. And there's a great story to be told in this sword. But I don't think it was invented with the Romans. I think it preceded the Romans by several thousands of years, or a couple thousand maybe, even a thousand. Go to Judges, way back here in Judges. Great story in Judges. I'm tinkering with the idea of utilizing this for a newspaper column, because I like to include Bible stories. You know, the liberals have never figured out how to argue effectively against the Word of God. You know why? The Word is so incredibly superior to their limited intelligence. By the way, I was just thinking, you know, I get a lot of random thoughts. They come and they go. Does your brain work like that? You know, they come and they go. I was thinking today, you remember back when Mr. Reagan was president and he called Russia the evil empire? And how that the liberals went ballistic over that statement? You remember that? Oh, what a horrible thing to say. Terrible, terrible, terrible. Now, a few years later, you know what the liberals are saying? The Russians are coming. The Russians are coming. Have you thought about that? So, yeah, the sky's falling. The Russians are coming. And back then, we weren't supposed to say anything critical of them. Now, ooh, they're terrible. All right, so the book of Judges is dedicated primarily to this theme, the rise and fall, the rise and fall, the rise and fall, the rise and fall of the Jewish empire. They do good for a while. They obey God, and God blesses them, and they enjoy freedom and liberty. Then all of a sudden, they get sucked into the sand trap of these foreign gods. And they start worshiping these gods of the pagans that they have not only been surrounded by, but have intermixed with. And so God finally says, okay, if those are the gods you want to serve, then let those gods protect you. And so inevitably what happens is one of these foreign entities becomes the oppressor and takes Israel over. And in some occasions, in as little as 8 years, they start whining to the Lord. In some occasions, 20 years. And they start whining to the Lord, oh God, we sinned against you. Help us, I pray. And you know what the Lord is? He's so gracious. He's so gracious. And he does. He sends them a deliverer. Every time they repent, he sends a deliverer. And these deliverers are called judges. Judges, see? So the judges show up, and God utilizes that human instrumentality to once again free the Jewish people so that they can have another generation or whatever the case may be of liberty and freedom. Now, in Judges chapter 3 and verse 12, and the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. Anyone can't understand that? That's pretty clear, isn't it? All right, and he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek, and went and smote Israel, and possessed the city of palm trees. That's Jericho. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, Benjamite, a man left-handed, and by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. It gets interesting. But Ehud made him a dagger which had two edges and a cubit length, and he did gird it under his raiment upon his right thigh. So he's got this sword that God's calling a dagger right here, and he's left-handed. So he can reach down there real slick. And now, what's fascinating about this is God says it's two-edged, and it's a cubit in length. That is precisely a description of the Roman sword. They were about 18 inches, that's a cubit, and they were two-edged. We'll talk more about that in a little bit in comparison to the swords of the opposition. And so Ehud, he's got him essentially what we would call today a Roman sword is what he has. All right, now, doesn't your Bible compare itself to a two-edged sword? The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. So, on with our story. This is a great story. Verse 17, and he brought the present unto Eglon, king of Moab, and Eglon was a very fat man. The Lord isn't always politically correct. He didn't say that he was circularly challenged. He was a very fat man. All right? And when I read that, I thought, boy, isn't that a description of some people in America? I'm not talking physically. I'm talking in a different realm entirely. I'm talking about, as I was entertaining ideas for a newspaper column this week, I thought about, and I don't watch this stuff, but I was thinking about the Oscars and the Hollywood people. And I guess from what I read, they took 15 political shots during that thing, you know. All of them negative, all of them, of course, liberal in their context. And then I got to thinking about the liberal response to President Trump's address to the joint session of Congress and some of those reactions. And I thought, yeah, I can do this and that and so on and so forth. But then I got to thinking about that Hollywood crowd. And I got to tell you, I don't know what your reaction was, but when I heard that they fouled it up, I was so amused. I thought, man, it serves those suckers right. I got a big kick out of that, you know. So then I got to thinking about that Hollywood crowd. They're very fat, as it were, living on the backs of the ordinary people. They drive around in their chauffeur-driven limousines. They fly around in their Lear jets. And it's the common working guy in America that supports that kind of lifestyle. And then you have the same kind of thing going on with an awful lot of people in Washington, D.C. living on the backs of the average working guy in America. All right, so that's Eglon right here. You know what he is? He's a very fat man. He's living on the back of someone else. And when he made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that bear the present. But he himself turned again. So it must have been a big present, because it took more than one guy to carry it. So however many, it doesn't say, but these dudes that are carrying this present, he says, okay, you guys can go now. And so they pack out. But he himself turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal, said, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king, who said, keep silence. And all that stood by went out from him. So it comes down to just Eglon and Ehud here for a little meeting. And Ehud came unto him, and he was sitting in a summer parlor, which he had for himself alone. And Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. And he arose out of his seat. And Ehud put forth his left hand and took the dagger from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. God can be pretty descriptive when he wants to be. And the haft also went in after the blade, and the fat closed upon the blade so that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly. And the dirt came out. Then Ehud went forth through the porch and shut the doors of the parlor upon him and locked them. And when he was gone out, his servants came, and when they saw that, behold, the doors of the parlor were locked, they said, surely he covered his feet in his summer chamber, and so on and so forth. And Ehud escaped while they tarried, in verse 26, and off they went. And then Ehud brought deliverance. He rallied the troops and brought deliverance, you see, from the hand of the Moabites there. So that's the story. But what did he use? This is a real classic picture here. He used an 18-inch dagger or sword that would be very typical in type and picture of the Roman sword. Now, this is some material I've run out on you before, but you forget stuff, and some of you haven't heard it. But I've included a brief synopsis of it in your outline. In antiquity, the majority of the battles that were fought in wars were hand-to-hand combat. I mean, that's just the way it was. Now, as a rule, the ancients were very impressed with the size and the strength of a sword. The Thracians and a lot of the other so-called pagans, you know, the Gauls and the Visigoths and the Goths and that whole crowd up there, what they favored was a real long sword, as could be as much as 4 foot, some even 6 foot long. A single-bladed sword. I mean, single-edged sword. And, of course, it was a two-hand handle. It required two hands to swing that thing. And so they'd come up, and you get a 6'8", 350-pound Harry Visikoff thundering down on you with a 6-foot sword. That would be rather intimidating, wouldn't it? Just one swipe, he could just flat cut you in half with that thing. And don't you know, when the Romans came out on their side of the battlefield and the Thracians were on their side of the battlefield and they looked down there and they saw those Romans with a sword about that long, don't you know they laughed and they ridiculed and they mocked? They thought, this is the funniest thing I've ever seen. We are going to have a heyday on the battlefield today. And quite the opposite took place. There's a reason why Rome ruled militarily the world for almost 1,000 years. And militarily speaking, the number one reason was a little short sword. Now, here's what happens. Here comes the barbarians. I put that in quotes, but you know what I'm saying. And he comes, whoa! But you see, if you read Ephesians chapter 5, you know that Roman soldier had a lot of armor. Mm-hmm. He had a shield. He had a breastplate. He had a helmet. He had his thighs covered. He had something on his feet. And so he was equipped to shield himself from that blow. Now, you're swinging a sword that long, that instant that the swing is finished, you're at a tremendous disadvantage. Now, all of a sudden, you're off balance. And that Roman soldier was taught through intense discipline and daily training never, ever to retreat. Always advance. Always advance. Because when he's retreating, his little short sword doesn't do him a whole lot of good. But when he's advancing, he can utilize it. Then the next thing he was taught was never chop, never hack, never swing. Always thrust, thrust, thrust. And so they were taught and they were disciplined to thrust at the vital parts of the body and just keep advancing a step at a time, thrusting, thrusting, thrusting. Didn't we just read that Ehud thrust Eglon with a sword? He thrust him through. All right, you know what that indicates to me? That indicates that you have a very specific design in mind. You're not just wildly swinging and hacking away. No, no, no. Your discipline has taught you of specific points that you're going to aim at and you're going to continue to thrust. The problem that we have in the modern Christian army is most people are just swinging away. If they're doing anything. You know, it's like a girl fight. You with me? That's what it's like. Now, ladies and gentlemen, we need some training, see? And we need some discipline in the Word of God. Ehud acted in a very premeditated, disciplined approach. He knew exactly what he was going to do ahead of time. He had a plan ahead of time. And he followed through with the plan. Now, I have Christians come to me regularly, and that's okay. I'm happy to entertain these kind of questions, particularly when it comes to witnessing. I want to help you be the best witness that you can possibly be. But I'm frequently trying to tell people, look, have a plan, have an approach. Had a lady come to me last Tuesday night down in Raton after our Bible study. She's been attending our Bible study down there just a short time, only a few weeks. And a nice lady, a Christian lady, she knows the Lord, been coming with another Christian couple. But her husband's lost, he doesn't come. He was invited to the Beast Feast, he wouldn't even come to that. So she came to me, and he was giving her a hard time that very morning. And they somehow got to talking about the Bible. And he said, well, everybody knows the Bible is just written by men. She didn't know how to respond to that, which is a tragedy. Now, she's been, I think, going to some church down there, and I don't know which one. Didn't ask, didn't inquire, don't want to know. But my question is, where's your drill instructor? Where's your drill instructor? He's supposed to be giving you bullets. Because that's one of the most common objections that you can possibly hear or anticipate about your Bible. Well, it was only written by men. So she said, what do I say? I said, well, for number one, tell him he's half right, but he's half wrong. She said, well, what do you mean? All right, let's look. For 2 Peter. All right, now verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Okay, we'll concede that the Bible was written by men, but they happened to be men who were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now, I know where this is all going. Well, that's what you think. Yeah, but you see, you got the word out there. And you know what you did? You thrust it appropriately. You're not just swinging it around. You just stick them. Like the old man said, if you can't wound them, wind them. Or win them, wound them. Now, then I said to her, I said, now, she said, well, I don't know how he'll react to that. I said, doesn't matter how he reacts to it. It's the Word of God. God has given you an explanation as to how we got the Bible. The Holy Ghost moved on men and told them what to write. Now, I can give you a lot of examples of that in the Bible, but that's our initial premise. I said, now, I presume that your husband is an intelligent man. Well, yes, he works for the government. Well, that might be an oxymoron. I don't know. But we'll cut him some slack. And I said, approach him this way. Say, now look, that Bible has been around a lot longer than you have. And that Bible has influenced tens of millions of people over the centuries in a positive direction. Lives have been changed. Lives have been altered. Wonderful things have transpired in people's lives because of reading that Bible. Now, that's a fact. That's indisputable. It's irrefutable. That's the truth. That's why that Bible, after 2,000 years, is still so sought after and so desired. Now, challenge him with this. Say, are you an American? Well, of course I'm an American. Well, then, as an American, you must believe in the American principle of jurisprudence, which simply states, in the simplest of form, I'm sure Stan could give you a more detailed definition, but here's a preacher's definition. Innocent until proven guilty. Amen? Mm-hmm. Is that a good summary? All right. Innocent until proven guilty. Now, since that Bible has influenced a whole lot more people than you have, since that Bible's been around a lot longer than you have, it is incumbent upon you, if you're going to criticize it, to prove its guilt. Help yourself, bucko. A lot of people have been trying to do that a long time. Now, you see what you've done? You have reverse the narrative. Christians, bless your hearts, Christians all over America, all over the world, spend most of their lives in these kind of discussions on the defensive.
You do that so well.
Now, Sometimes defense is important, but ultimately, if that's all you can play is defense, you'll lose. You got to have some offense. Get on the offense. Thrust, step forward, thrust, step forward, thrust, step forward. That was the way that Roman soldier was trained, constantly advancing, never retreating. Because when he takes a step back and he's retreating, all of a sudden he's vulnerable. You eliminate a great deal of that vulnerability by advancing and thrusting, advancing and thrusting, you see? All right, you have a target. You get very accomplished with your weapon. You know, that guy had to practice, that guy, that Roman soldier, had to practice with that sword daily, hour after hour, until it just felt like that sword was an extension of his arm and hand. It was just part of him. See? It wasn't a foreign object. It was part of him. All right? Now, we need to gain such familiarity with this book that it's just part of us. I mean, have you ever found yourself in a position, and I hope you have, where you're trying to witness to someone, talk to someone, converse with someone about the things of the Lord, and all of a sudden, scripture just starts pouring out of your mouth? Praise the Lord. That's what we're trying to achieve here, folks. That very kind of thing. So I said to her, I said, now look. And then if all else fails, you got a trump card. No pun intended. Here it is. I said to this dear lady, I said, you tell your husband if he's so big and brave and knows so much, come to Bible study next week and talk to that preacher about what he thinks. I'll take him on. And I won't retreat. I will not retreat. I refuse to retreat. And you know, you don't have to. You know why? If you've been in this church and pretty faithful in the services, you know about 100 times more Bible than the average guy in the street does. Amen?
Amen.
You already have a certain accomplishment with the sword. But as long as the sword is in the scabbard, it doesn't do you any good. You got to get it out of the scabbard. You got to use it, you see. Ehud, he just pulled that thing out and he thrust it, the Bible says. He thrust it. He knew exactly where his target was. In his mind's eye, there was a great big tattoo in this guy's great big fat belly, boy. And he stuck it in there as hard and as slick and as fast as he could. The blade was a perfectly balanced weapon. And, you know, it was so... They became so accomplished at using it. That's why a lot of military historians say one Roman soldier, I'll repeat it, was equal to about 25 barbarians. You know why? Discipline and training. Discipline and training. You know, I figure that same scenario is true today. I figure... You got 25 ISIS surrounding me. Give me 6 Navy SEALs. You know what I'm saying? Give me 6 Navy SEALs. I think we're in pretty good shape. All right, now, Christians have been incorrectly indoctrinated that we always have to be nice. I reject that entirely. Have you ever read Matthew chapter 23? Jesus was anything but nice in dealing with the Pharisees, his primary adversaries. He just, if you read that chapter and study it very carefully, 45 times in that chapter, he gives them a shot. 45 times, whoosh, whoosh, whoosh. I mean, just one thrust after another. Now, just because sometimes we're on the offense, even we're not nice, then people want to suggest that we have no compassion and no love and no care, which in reality, quite the opposite is true. You know what I'm trying to do? I wouldn't mess with a guy. I wouldn't even talk to a guy if he wanted to argue unless I was trying to keep him out of hell. You with me? Now, I don't know of any greater compassion than trying to keep people out of hell. I mean, if hell wasn't an issue, then I'd say, I guess I couldn't say go to hell. Guess I couldn't say that. But you know what I'm saying. I'd say, well, just go blow your nose. I don't have time for you, you see. So I will, if necessary, I'll do whatever I can to get that guy to see that he's just blowing smoke. All these silly little things that people utilize, you know, well, the Bible was just written by man, or yada-da-da-da. It's just full of myths and fairy tales. And, you know, everybody knows that Jonah couldn't have got swallowed by a whale. Well, I've given you information on that. Everybody knows that Noah couldn't have got all the animals on the boat. Go visit the boat in Kentucky before you make up your mind. There's so many things that we need to be on the offensive, and we have the tools. That's the beauty of it. God gave us a tool. Now, the Thracian looked down, and he laughed at their short little sword until he felt it piercing through his ribs. Then he wasn't laughing anymore. The world laughs at your sword. They laugh at it. But you see, all you got to do is just keep thrusting. Now, one of the great mistakes that God's people make is that we try to fight on their playing field, which is a playing field of so-called logic. I'm not going to try to trade logic with them. I'm going to get the sword in there. I'm going to get the sword in there because that's my weapon. It's a divine weapon. It's a God-given weapon, and it will cut. It will do the job. Get the sword out there, that's all, and trust the Lord to do the work that he intends to do with the tools that he has given you. And then let's go back as we wrap this up in 2 Timothy. There's a lot of preaching there. I can get rolling on that one. But verse 5, if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. Lawfully. Well, striving lawfully. The idea of the thing is striving within the parameters and the confines of what God wants you to be and how God wants you to do it. Now, that leads us to this. The soldier, the Roman soldier, was to be unashamed. Upon completing his basic training, the Roman soldier was branded for life. Literally, they put a brand on him. Literally, they branded him. And it was a mark. Now, it wasn't considered to be a mark of slavery or a mark of servitude. It was a mark of distinction. It was a mark, hey, I'm a member of the Roman Legion. I'm important. You know, Paul talks about the marks that he endured for the Lord Jesus. And he got a lot of them. He got them from being stoned. He got them from being whipped. He got them from being shipwrecked. He got a lot of marks that he endured. And he didn't speak of them as if he was ashamed of them. I wouldn't say pride. That'd be the wrong way. But he spoke boldly because of the marks. Because of the marks. All of a sudden, and now I'm shooting from the hip here. The great Christian missionary back in the 1800s who went to Burma. All of a sudden, his name flew out of my brain. It'll come to me. But anyway, he went to Burma. He was treated horribly, terribly. He was tortured. He was imprisoned. And finally, when they let him out of prison, he stood before the king of Burma, and he instantly, you know what he did? Rather than saying, well, man, I'm just going to beat it out of here, he asked permission from the king of Burma to go inland to continue his ministry. And you know what the king of Burma said? He said, I don't fear that my people will respect your religion, but what I do fear is that they will respect your scars. That was the fear right there, the scars. Yes, sir. No. Oh, Adoniram Judson. Yeah, that's it. Yeah, Adoniram Judson. Judson. Yeah, Adoniram Judson. That's it. That's the deal right there. Adoniram Judson. So Paul referred to that distinctive mark. Look in Galatians in chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, verse 17, for henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Now, one reason why that even that retired soldier from the Roman army, when he bore that mark, he didn't have to fear too much about anybody bothering him. Not only was he a veteran, but he had lots of friends. You with me? He had lots of comrades. And people knew that. And so they just didn't mess with him. All right? And so hence, Paul, metaphorically speaking, utilizing that same idea, says this, from henceforth let no man trouble me. Don't mess with me. Why? For I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. All right? So, ladies and gentlemen, what the Lord has desperately wanted us to realize is that we, men and women, are in a far greater army than any earthly army. This is part of a heavenly army. And if you're saved and you know the Lord and you've been born again, one day you're coming back with the Lord Jesus Christ in a far greater heavenly army. And what an army that'll be. That thing is described periodically throughout your Bible, Old and New Testament. I mean, you can see it in type, you can see it in picture, you can see it in metaphor throughout your entire Bible. Song of Solomon, Joel, Isaiah, Zechariah, Revelation. I mean, it's throughout your Bible. There's a great army that is being assembled in heaven. And it's going to return to this earth one day with the captain of our salvation being in front. He'll be the leader. And we'll follow him. And he's going to take all the injustices and all the evils and all the ills that have been perpetuated on this world, and he's going to straighten out this mess. Now, we all hope that Mr. Trump can straighten out a few things. But he ain't going to straighten out this world. And he isn't either. I hope he's successful in a few important things, but he's not gonna eliminate so much of the ilk that's in this world. But there's one that will. There's one that will, and so he's gonna arrive at this planet, and that's ultimately going to be consummated in an event that even the news media periodically utilizes this word, the word Armageddon. They use it. They don't understand the full impact of it, but they use it. You see? All right, now, let's be soldiers. Endure hardness. Toughen up. You know, I don't know if you ever whine. I do. And then I have to kind of get a hold of myself a little bit, and I have to look in the mirror and say, quit your whining. Quit your whining. You're supposed to be a soldier, enduring hardness. That's what you're supposed to be. Yeah, I know, Lord, but man, this has been so tough. Yeah. Man, it's been hard. Hot water heater doesn't work. It's tough, man. Car won't run right. Yeah. So on and on and on it goes, you know. Let's be tough for the Lord Jesus. Endure hardness. Father, you have given us a book that has given us very specific orders from our commander-in-chief, the captain of our salvation. It's our job, Lord, to follow orders. It's our job to get into the book and find out what the orders are, and then even get the specific directives as to how to carry out the orders. And I thank you that it's all in front of us. It's all here. All we have to do is avail ourselves of this grand information that you have laid out in front of us. Lord, I pray that this church, this body of believers, this army right here might make a tremendous difference in Huerfano County, Colorado. God, this county's going to hell in a handbasket. And if there's a real chance, if there's a lighthouse, if there's a battle station that's prepared to do business with you, I believe it's here. Help us, Lord. Help us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.